Well, I love getting letters in the mail. It almost never happens now, but there's a little rush that comes over me every time I see my name scribbled on the front of an envelope, knowing that someone I know has sent me a note. But receiving mail from someone I don't know is another story. When this happens, it's almost always junk mail. A coupon for some local HVAC company, a flyer for some local elected official I'm not very interested in. None of these things are very exciting to me. Mail I receive from people I don't know, it almost always finds itself in one place, the trash can. Well, in the first century, a fairly unremarkable group of people received a letter from someone they didn't know. This church did not have a bustling children's ministry. It did not have a cool youth group or a big building or beautiful handouts or a band with professionally trained musicians. But this church certainly sang, and they got together to read their Bibles, to pray, and to encourage one another as followers of Jesus Christ, just like we are doing today. And one day, this church received a letter from a man they didn't know. But this letter wasn't like the junk mail that passes through our mailboxes. This letter was of such importance that it had to be read aloud in front of the whole church. This letter was the letter written by the Apostle Paul to the church in the ancient city of Colossians, which is the letter that we're going to be starting a new sermon series on today. So if you have a Bible, please turn with me to the book of Colossians. You can find it on page 983 of that black seat Bible in front of you. If you're visiting with us today and you don't own a Bible, take that Bible with you. That is our gift to you today. We're going to be looking at the first two verses this morning, Colossians chapter 1, verses 1 and 2. Colossae was a city in modern-day Turkey, about 110 miles to the east of Ephesus. And Paul wrote this little letter to this church that gathered there to fortify the Colossians' faith in Christ, which was being undermined by false teachers from the outside who were devaluing the sufficiency of Christ and the adequacy of salvation through him. And so Paul writes this letter to give the Colossians a clear vision of Jesus so that they might faithfully live as Christians. His overriding concern is to present the Colossians mature in Christ, mature in Christ. And he wants to do that by proclaiming the beauty and the supremacy of Jesus so that these saints might be able to withstand the pressure that these false teachers were putting on them to conform to something lesser. He wants the Colossians to be captivated by Christ. That is his goal in the letter. But apart from just a few people who were associated with the church, Paul had never met anybody in this church face to face. The Colossian church does not show up in the book of Acts, and Paul never visited the church on any of his missionary journeys. And Paul probably wrote the letter sometime in the early 50s AD when he was imprisoned during his ministry in Ephesus, which you can read about in Acts chapter 19. During that time, a guy named Epaphras had heard Paul preach the gospel, and then he took the gospel back to Colossae where he preached it and the church was born. But all this raises an important question. Why did Paul feel the need to write this letter to the Colossians, to a church full of complete strangers to him, to a church that he had never visited? And why did this church need to listen to him? Why did they care about getting a letter from a guy that they had never met? And why should we listen to him today? Well, the answers to these questions come in the first two verses of the letter. Here's what it says, how Paul begins his letter to these people, to the church in Colossae. Paul, an apostle of Christ Jesus, by the will of God, and Timothy, our brother, to the saints and faithful brothers in Christ at Colossae, grace to you and peace from God our Father. Well, here's what I think is the main idea of these first two verses. The main claim that Paul's opening words to the church in Colossae are making on us today. Here it is. The will of God gathers the family of God around the grace of God. I'll say that again. The will of God gathers the family of God around the grace of God. And I want us to unpack that idea by drilling down into those three parts a little bit further. So three points to the sermon: the will of God, the family of God, the grace of God. The will of God, the family of God, and the grace of God. Point number one, the will of God. Well, right out of the gate, in verse 1, Paul introduces himself as an apostle of Christ Jesus. Now, mind you, this church, again, I want to reiterate, did not know Paul, and Paul did not know this church, at least not firsthand. And yet, here is Paul, with his opening words, asserting his authority as an apostle of Jesus Christ. This is a strong opening statement, the kind of greeting that only a guy like Paul could get away with. Why? Well, because Paul actually was an apostle of Christ Jesus. In the New Testament, apostles employed a special place in the church. The term means one who is sent out to speak. But to be an apostle was to be much more than just a messenger. Apostles were commissioned with the authority to speak on behalf of the resurrected Christ. So not everybody could claim this office for themselves. The resurrected Christ himself, he had to appear to you directly and set you apart as an apostle, which means that you are not an apostle. I am not an apostle, nor is anyone else walking this earth an apostle. Paul, however, without a doubt, was an apostle. And you heard it earlier in our scripture reading from Acts chapter 9. The Lord himself had thrown Paul off of his horse on that road to Damascus. And there, the risen Lord Jesus Christ appeared to him, converted him, and commissioned him to be his chosen instrument to bring his name to the Gentiles and before kings and the children of Israel. And notice how Paul says his apostleship came about. He did not sign up for it. He did not apply for the job. He did not campaign for the office. No, he says he is an apostle of Christ Jesus by the will of God. That little prepositional phrase, by the will of God, it is loaded with meaning. It is an expression of Paul's entire theological perspective. It captures so much of what he understood about his life after he became a Christian. He had been sent out by the resurrected Christ, commissioned to service by King Jesus himself, enlisted to do his bidding. Jesus had handpicked Paul to take the good news of the gospel to the ends of the earth, which means that even though he had never met them, Paul was the God-appointed apostle to the Colossians, just as he was to the Corinthians or to the Ephesians and to us today. That's one of the reasons that Paul starts by asserting his apostleship right here, right out of the gate. He wants to establish his authority as an apostle and the authority of his word. His authority as an apostle, it is not self-derived. It's not something self-declared. No, it's an authority that's come down to Paul from the highest possible authority, the resurrected King Jesus. This letter arrived in the Colossians mailbox with Christ's royal stamp of approval, sealing the envelope. This is not a letter you just throw in the trash can. This is not junk mail. This is a letter you listen to. But the Colossians were being led astray by false teachers who were undermining Christ's authority. And false teachers are certainly in no short supply today. Our social media feeds, our TV screens, our own hearts even, are filled with voices that are tempting us to put a higher premium on what they have to say, on what they can offer us, instead of what Christ can offer us. But we need to remember, just like the Colossians needed to remember in their day, that it is God's word to us in the Bible, written through apostles like Paul, who speak with divine authority and sanction. And if it is by the will of God that Paul speaks in this letter, then it is by the will of God that we must listen to and embrace everything that it says. Now, this is one of the fundamental reasons why the Bible demands our attention. It's why we can trust it. It's why we should build our lives. It's why we should build our church upon what it says. Because these are not the words of just some random guy off the street who declared himself to be an apostle. No, Paul's apostleship, it was initiated, it was prepared, it was authenticated by God. That is to say, it is by the will of God. But it is not just Paul's ministry as an apostle that comes about by the will of God. All things in all of our lives come about by the will of God. This is what Paul himself will make clear in Ephesians chapter 1, verse 11, when he describes God as the one who works all things according to the counsel of his will. That all things includes not just Paul's ministry as an apostle in the first century, but whatever ministry and station in your life you have today in the 21st century. God's will extends to your life, to your career, no less so than it did to Paul. You know, some of you are school teachers by the will of God. Others of you are stay-at-home moms by the will of God. Others of you are nurses or salesmen or welders or students or engineers or retirees by the will of God. You know, your station may not come with the same kind of unique spiritual authority that Paul's did as an apostle, but it is no less an expression of God's sovereign will at work in your life. And this should bring us great comfort because it reminds us that nothing in our lives is wasted when God works all things according to the counsel of his will. And that includes even when we find ourselves in seasons of trial or suffering. Because suffering for righteousness' sake is also by the will of God. Remember what the Lord said about Paul to Ananias in our scripture reading from Acts 9 earlier. "Go, for he is a chosen instrument of mine to carry my name before the Gentiles and kings and the children of Israel. For I will show him how much he must suffer for the sake of my name." And we're going to see this more as we get into the letter of Colossians. But the risen Jesus had sent Paul especially, uniquely, as the suffering apostle to the nations. And part of that role involved filling up what was lacking in Christ's affliction. That's what Paul's going to say later in chapter 1, verse 24. It involved struggling for all of God's people, even those that he hadn't seen face to face, chapter 2, verse 1. The point is, when we suffer for the sake of Christ, such suffering is not random or coincidental or haphazard. It comes about by the will of God, by the will of God who is working all things together for the good of those who love him, for those who are called according to his purpose. And knowing this will sustain us in those hard seasons when Christ calls us to suffer for his sake. You know, but it's not just our suffering. It's not just our suffering that the will of God dignifies. It is all of life. God values who we are and what we do because it is the fruit of his will at work in our lives. He is orchestrating all things for his glory and for the praise of his grace in Christ Jesus. That means there is no second-rate job or inferior ministry or meaningless endeavor when all is by the will of God. Don't you ever think that because you aren't an apostle, or because you are not a pastor or a public figure with power or platform, that you aren't any less a product of God's will at work. Brothers and sisters, you are who you are by the will of God. And that includes your salvation in Christ Jesus. It wasn't your will, but it was the will of God that brought you into the family of God. This leads us to our second point. Point number two, the family of God. In verse 2, Paul shifts his attention away from himself to the recipients of this letter. And he addresses the letter to the saints and faithful brothers in Christ at Colossae. Now, if you've read Paul's letters before, this may feel like just some standard introductory greeting. But one thing that we need to recognize about Paul's letters is that he packs his greetings with significant theological weight. This dude means every word that he says when he writes. In the New Testament, the word saint is a precious word that means holy ones or those set apart by God. For some of us, the word saint conjures up images of people like Mother Teresa, you know, some special class of super spiritual people who get canonized in the Roman Catholic tradition. But the Bible does not have that in mind when it uses the word saints. The language has its roots in the Old Testament, and particularly in the way that God had set apart Israel to be his people. So think Exodus chapter 19, verse 6, when God calls Israel his treasured possession, a kingdom of priests and a holy nation. Here in Colossians chapter 1, verse 2, Paul is picking up that language, but he's using the term to describe all the believers who are in Christ, Jews and Gentiles alike. But it's not just saints who make up the church in Colossae. Now, Paul also describes these believers as faithful brothers and sisters in Christ. God had set apart these believers not just to be his saints, his holy people, but also to bring them together to be a family with God as their father. Notice how Paul packs all this familial language in these two verses. Just scan your eyes across these two verses again. He describes Timothy, his missionary companion and his young protege, as our brother. He identifies the Colossians as faithful brothers and sisters. And then he describes God as our father. Well, what's Paul's point in all this? Why pack all this family language around the language of saints? Well, because Paul wants the members of the church in Colossae, both Jewish and Gentile Christians, to understand what they are, to understand who they are. No longer are they two separate groups at odds with one another. Now they're one big happy family. Their spiritual ties make them spiritual siblings with God as their father. The gospel has brought them together as fellow heirs and members of the same family, even with Paul, whom they've never met. This is what the gospel does. To be born of the Spirit is to be born again into a new spiritual family with new brothers and sisters. And those spiritual bonds, they now run deeper than our own physical flesh and blood do. Now, this is what Jesus himself told his disciples in Matthew 12, 48. And notice what it is that makes you a member of God's family. It is not your last name. It's not your heritage. No, the family of God isn't something that you are born into biologically or physically. It's something you're born into spiritually, by the will of God. It's not where you're born. It's who. It's who you're born into. Look again at verse 2. Look at the two prepositions that follow those descriptors, saints and faithful brothers. Two prepositions follow those descriptors. In Christ at Colossae. In Christ. It's being in Christ that puts somebody in the family of God. That's what makes these Christians brothers and sisters. It's their shared spiritual location in Christ that makes these Jewish and Gentile Christians in Colossae one big happy family. You know, apart from Christ, we are spiritual orphans. We are cut off from one another and from God as our Father. But in Christ, everything changes. We become brothers and sisters with God as our Father. It is not where we live. It is not our shared backgrounds. It's not our ethnicity or our jobs or our age or our gender or our shared interests that make us a family. It's Christ. It's our union to Him. That's what makes us a family. That's what unites us together as a church. It's our spiritual bond in Christ. It's our spiritual bond in Christ that creates a family bond in the church. You know, it's common to hear churches describe themselves as a family. You know, but it's an entirely other thing to actually live with your fellow church members like their family. But spiritual families, just like biological families, at least healthy ones, are supposed to be made up of people who are committed to one another, people who learn how to love one another, even when it's hard, even when it's awkward, even when it doesn't feel natural, even when your brother or your sister drives you crazy. We're supposed to watch out for one another. We're supposed to pray for one another, to encourage one another, to rebuke one another, to love one another, to help one another grow up in Christ, to delight in Christ, to remain in Christ. As spiritual siblings, we're supposed to take this kind of spiritual responsibility for one another. It's why one of the promises that we make here at Highlands to one another in our church covenant is to walk together in brotherly love with humility and gentleness as becomes the members of a Christian church. We will build one another up, exercise affectionate care and watchfulness over each other, faithfully admonish and entreat one another as occasion, and forgive one another. Members of Highlands Baptist Church, are you seeking to do that with one another? Are you holding up your end of the family bond? Are you that kind of brother and sister? Are you living like you're part of the family? At the most fundamental of levels, to be part of a family is what it means to be a Christian. That's why all these descriptors that Paul uses in these first two verses to describe the Colossian Christians, they're in the plural. They are not in the singular. In the Bible, there are no solitary saints, no families made up of one. No, when God saves you, He brings you into a community, into a family, which means that if you say you belong to Christ, that if you're spiritually located in Him, then you ought to belong to His family in the local church, because the local church is where the family of God shows up on earth. It's where the family of God showed up in Colossae, and it's where the family of God shows up here today in Littleton. This is one of the reasons why formal church membership is so important in the life of the believer. Church membership it's just the natural outgrowth of the spiritual ties that are binding us together as a family. It's how we declare our commitment to God and to our brothers and sisters in Christ. It's how those family ties show up in real time, in real space, with real flesh and blood people. But I want you to notice something else about what the Colossians being in Christ teaches us about what it means to be a Christian. Christians are a people who know how to live in two places at once. I wonder if you noticed that. Paul specifically addresses these saints, he addresses these people as the saints and the faithful brothers in Christ at Colossae. They occupy both a spiritual geography in Christ, and an earthly geography at Colossae. You know, earlier this week, I went in to get my Colorado's driver's license, which means I am now an official Colorado resident. I am no longer a resident of Ohio, thankfully. No shade at Ohio, but I'm happy to be a resident of Colorado now. You know, my residency, it has changed by virtue of where I live now. But you know what hasn't changed? My spiritual residency in Christ. I cannot be a resident both of Colorado and Ohio. I cannot live in two places at once. But as a Christian, I can. No matter where I go, I will always be in Christ. My earthly address may change, but my spiritual address in Christ never changes. This is as true for us today as it was for the Colossians. Now, they moved about Colossae always in Christ. They worked. They served. They kept the house. They met with the neighbors. They experienced sorrows and joys. They suffered for the sake of the gospel all in Christ. It was their spiritual identity in Christ that changed the way they lived in Colossae. This is why Paul is able to describe them as faithful. And this is important for us to remember as Christians. You know, our physical location, it has no effect on our spiritual identity. But the reverse is different. It's precisely because you are in Christ that wherever you live and work, you must live and work as one who is in Christ. Your spiritual identity in Christ, it must control and characterize how you live, wherever God calls you to live. This is what it means to be a saint. It means to be set apart for God. It means to be consecrated to Him, made to be and to live distinct from the world around us, even as we remain in the world. This doesn't mean that you're going to live perfectly holy lives all the time. But it does mean that Jesus will make a decisive and obvious difference in how you live when you're at work, when you're at home, when you're at the gym, when you're on vacation, when you're all alone. But we can't live like that apart from God's grace at work in our lives. And this takes us to our third and our final point, the grace of God. Point number three, the grace of God. At the end of verse 2, Paul speaks this kind of blessing over the Colossians. He prays for God to shower his divine favor and peace upon them. Now, this is the resulting benefit of their standing in Christ. Because the will of God has worked in their lives to bring them into the family of God, they can now expect to experience the grace and peace that comes from having God as their Father. It is God's grace that brought them into the family of God, and it's God's grace that's going to sustain them as they live in Christ at Colossae. This is actually why Paul both begins and ends this letter with a blessing of grace. So flip over just a couple pages to the very end of the letter, chapter 4, verse 18. Look at his final words. This is how he wraps up the letter to these Christians. His final words to the Colossians, 4:18. Grace be with you. Flip back to chapter 1, verse 2. The start, his opening words to them, grace to you. The whole letter, like the Christian life, is bookended by the grace of God. God's grace is the beginning, the middle, and the end of the Christian life. We never, ever outgrow our need for God's grace. It is something that we are meant to experience and to grow in and to enjoy in an ongoing way from start to finish. The grace of God is the power of God's Spirit to convert us. It's what brings a sinner from death to new life in Christ. It's the activity, the movement of God whereby he saves and justifies us through faith. It's the spark that kickstarts the whole Christian life. But that's not all that grace does. It's also the very power by which we are sustained and that we're nourished in and make progress in the Christian life. God's grace is that energizing and sanctifying work of the Holy Spirit that takes up, it moves into, takes up residence in your heart by virtue of your union to Christ. And how does somebody get in on this grace? What's the only way that somebody can experience the grace that flows from God the Father? It's by receiving Jesus Christ by faith. It's only when we repent of our sins and place our trust in Christ as Lord that the floodgates of God's grace burst open and those waves wash over us. And it's only when the grace of God washes over us in the gospel that we can have peace with God. That's why Paul orders grace and peace the way he does in this verse. I wonder if you noticed that. You know, look at verse 2. He does not say, peace to you and grace from God our Father. No, he says, grace to you and peace from God. Now, why does that word order matter? Because before we can experience the peace of God, we must experience the grace of God that's been mediated to us through Jesus Christ by his work for us on the cross. By his death, Jesus paid the penalty for sin that we deserve so that God could extend his grace to us. We deserve God's wrath, but if we turn in faith and repentance, if we hand our lives over to Christ, then God gives us his grace. He exchanges our sin with Christ's righteousness, and we become saints. Saints who now have peace with God because of where they're spiritually located, because they're in Christ. Friend, if you're here today and you are not a Christian, this kind of grace and peace from God that Paul is talking about, it is not something that belongs to you. But here's the good news. That grace and peace can belong to you. It can be yours. It can be yours today if you will turn from your sin and put all of your hope, all of your trust in Christ. You know, God's grace is not something that you have to earn from him. It is a gift that you must receive from him by faith. It's a gift that he gives freely, a gift that we can't earn or that we don't deserve. Grace is a gift. And God himself is the gift. When God's grace flows into our hearts, God graces us with himself. When his grace washes into your life, when it comes from God into your heart, that grace changes everything. God's grace is what sanctifies us. It's what enables us to live transformed, set apart lives. It's what allows us, enables us to be the kind of saints and faithful brothers and sisters that God has called us to be. Which means that what we need more than anything else in the world, is God's saving and sustaining grace at work in our lives. We need to continue to taste and to see and to experience and to enjoy and to grow in that grace if we're going to continue in the faith and remain in Christ. That's what Paul's so concerned about for the Colossians in this letter. So how can we grow in the grace of God that has come to us in the gospel? What's the growth plan? Well, we must rely on those ordinary means of grace that God has left behind for us to grow. Things like gathering together every Sunday, just like we're doing right now, to read God's word, to hear God's word preached, to pray God's word, to sing God's word, to see and taste and to and to touch God's word in baptism and in the Lord's Supper, like we're just about to do in a few moments. You know, these are the fundamentals of Christian worship, and they're the primary means that God has given his people to grow in our experience of his grace. You know, God has promised. God has promised to meet us in his word. So why would we look anywhere else to experience his grace? And when we make God's word the main thing in our lives and in our time together, we can expect to experience the grace of God at work in our lives. When we put his word at the heart of all that we do, we are putting ourselves on a road toward the grace and peace that comes from God our Father. But when we sideline or when we neglect God's word, when we ignore it, we cut ourselves off from one of God's primary means of experiencing his grace. That's because God's word is a conduit of grace that flows to us from God. This is what Paul is saying by starting and ending the letter with this blessing of grace. It's as if he is saying, hey, Colossians, God's grace is about to flow to you through my letter. And so what does he say? Grace to you. That is, grace is now active. It's about to flow from God through my inspired writing to you as an apostle of Christ Jesus by the will of God. That faucet is open. Get ready for grace to flow into your life. But then at the end of the letter, as the Colossians are about to wrap it up, finish reading it, you know, Paul does not want that grace to stop. And so he says, grace be with you. Right? Grace be with you as you put my letter away, as you leave the church, as you head home. Grace be with you as you go home to deal with that sick kid. You know, grace be with you as you go back to the office tomorrow morning and you face the temptation to cut corners or to talk bad about your boss. You know, grace be with you as you try to be a faithful husband or a faithful wife throughout the week. Grace be with you as you seek to speak up for Christ with your neighbors and your co-workers. You know, grace be with you as you seek to be saints and faithful brothers in Christ at Colossae. Grace be with you. Grace to you and grace be with you. Brothers and sisters, God's grace is ready to flow from God to you every time we take up God's word and read it. And that grace will sustain us when we lay the Bible down and we go about our daily lives just like it did for the Colossians. So let's be a church. Let's be the kind of people who love and listen to God's word and who stay hungry for the grace and the peace that God has shown to us in the gospel. For the will of God gathers the family of God around the grace of God.